Sermon title this morning is A Critique of Idolatry. This morning, we're going to read a divinely inspired critique of idolatry. And I want us to remember that God himself is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. He's a prophet. He is a mouthpiece for God. And so what he says is the word of God. So when we read this, don't just think that this is merely Jeremiah's strong feelings or strong opinion about false gods. This is God's assessment of false gods. This is Yahweh's criticism of the gods of the nations. Now, when we read through this, you will get the sense that this is something that is very personal to God. God doesn't smooth over his assessment of these false gods. He is on the attack. He exposes idolatry point by point, and he shows that it is utter vanity. He does this for the benefit of his people because they were being taken in by these false gods, and so he wants to expose the error of idolatry and show the foolishness of it so that they will come back to him. So as we read this, just be prepared for a really blunt but also a very refreshing dose of truth from God about the worship of false gods. Let's pray and then we'll get into the word. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, so thankful to be gathered together this morning and to be able to offer up songs of praise to your holy name. You are a great God. Great above all gods, the one and only God, the only one who really deserves any kind of honor and adoration and praise and worship. And so, Lord, we freely offer it to you this morning, recognizing that you are sovereign, you are supreme, you are the king of the nations, and you deserve worship. Lord, we confess that we are sinners, that we, as your word says, we sin often, Lord, and we continue to need the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us so great a redemption, so great a salvation that we can know that when we believe in your Son, you will see us through to glory. We thank you for that assurance from your word and from your character. Lord, please help us now as we study your book. Please illuminate our minds so that we can understand it, that we can know how to apply it specifically to our own lives. Lord, I pray as we look at this critique of idolatry that you would tear away any idols that we might have in our own lives. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us and purify us through the application of your word this morning. May we be set apart to you, holy, separated to you. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. All right, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9. I want to pick up at verse 25. Jeremiah 9, beginning at verse 25, I'll read through to the end of this chapter. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Now first I want to give just a little bit of background information. Israel was not the only nation at this time in this area of the world who practiced circumcision. Other nations around Israel also practiced this rite, including the nations that are listed there in verse 26. Although some of the details were different, such as the age of the person when they had this rite performed on them. So Here's the question. Why are the nations in this section described as both uncircumcised and circumcised? Well, the point seems to be this. All of the nations listed here bear in their bodies the mark of circumcision, but none of these nations are circumcised in their hearts. And so God is saying that it was something that was only external. Now, what I want us to do then is to take the background into account and ask a question. What made Israel distinct from the nations at this point in their history? Was it circumcision? Is that what actually made them a distinct people? When you take into account the background, you have to come to the conclusion, actually, no, that is not what made them distinct. Anyone can get circumcised. Jews and Gentiles can get circumcised. In fact, they did. And so circumcision, while it is an important commandment, it is not a substitute for knowing God. Again, we come back to this issue that God requires more than external compliance to his rules. What makes the people of God distinct, it's very simple. What makes the people of God distinct is that they actually know God. That's what makes the people of God distinct. Now, the shocking thing about this passage is that Judah is found in a list of nations right in between Egypt and Edom. Israel is not here seen as a distinct people. Instead, they're lumped in with the rest of the nations. The holy and profane are not distinguished. And there should be a recognizable distinction between the people of God and the nations. You remember, God made them distinct, didn't he? You go back to the Passover, the original Passover, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. He made them distinct in that way. He gave his people his law. He took them through the wilderness and brought them into the land. He made them a distinct people. In fact, you may even remember these words that God said to Israel when he first delivered them from Egypt. He said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." But they refused to keep God's covenant and be a people that was totally devoted to God. And so God now shows Israel that they are acting like the rest of the world. It's a rebuke and it's a challenge to them. He's saying, why are you so willing to give up your special position before me in the world? Why are you behaving like the nations? And so Jeremiah is again calling them to be a distinct people, separate from the world and wholly devoted to God. And then this theme carries on right into chapter 10. So let's pick up there at verse 1. "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity." And we'll stop there. The nations all around Israel believed in astrology. They would study the position of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, and they would try to figure out what they thought the gods were going to do next. And so they believed that things like comets and eclipses, that all of this stuff would have a huge impact on their lives. They believed that their destiny was determined by these things. And so they lived in fear of what would happen in the sky. God tells Israel not to learn those practices. Again, God expects his people to be distinct. He wants us to be separate from the world. God did not even want his people to, he didn't even want them to know how to practice astrology. Because the whole thing was based upon the false belief that there were other gods which could do something to control them or manipulate them in some way. And God expects his people to only look for him for guidance. He expects his people to recognize that he is the one who governs our lives. I do want to just say a brief word of direct application from this particular passage. It's wrong to look for supernatural guidance through things like a horoscope. I want to say this just very plainly. It's not just harmless fun. It's not just harmless entertainment. It is a direct act of disobedience to the word of God. Learn not the way of the nations. These practices, what they boil down to, they are a way of looking for supernatural guidance through this life without going to God himself. God has already told us how to live. He's already told us what our future holds. It's all found in this book. We're not supposed to look for substitutes for that. We can seek God's guidance through prayer and fasting and godly counsel, reliance upon the Spirit. And so we're told not to look for guidance from the stars or from our palms or any of the other ways that people try to find supernatural guidance through life without going to God. I want us to know that God's word is sufficient for these things. Now we're going to come into the part of the passage where God goes for the throat. Okay, the gloves are about to come off and he's going to give his critique of idolatry. He's going to show how foolish these practices are. So let's get ready and get God's perspective on idolatry. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 3. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. I want us to really get a sense of the strong contrast that's presented here between the living God and the idols of the nations. So what can we say about idols first? Let's set them side by side. What can we say about idols first? One, idols are made by men. It's really interesting what Jeremiah does here. He takes us through the entire process of making an idol. He wants us to see each individual step that's involved. First, a man goes into the woods and he cuts down a tree. Then he takes a part of the tree and he uses it to make his god. Now, since a block of wood doesn't seem so impressive, you have to do something with it, so you shape it into a certain image, and then you cover it with precious metal. After covering it with these metals, it's then clothed with violet and purple. In other words, it has expensive clothing put on it, which associates it with royalty and glory. So what's the point of this detailed account of the making of an idol? Well, it reveals the true weakness of this god. An idol is dependent upon a person for its existence. Apart from a person making it, it doesn't have any existence at all. It's dependent upon man for its glory. Apart from a man covering it with these precious metals and then clothing it, it can't even clothe itself. It has no perceived royalty. It has no perceived glory. The man even knows that underneath it's just a dead chunk of wood. It has this impressive exterior, but inside it's a dead piece of wood. And so the process of making an idol testifies that the idol is not worthy of worship. A second thing we can say about idols. Idols have to be fastened down, or idols have to be nailed in place. Now, if your idol is going to have any kind of dignity at all, it has to stand upright. Something just wouldn't seem right if your God kept falling over on its face, right? Because what they would do is they would take an idol and they would put it on a shelf, or they would put it on a stand. And if somebody bumped into the shelf or the stand, well, then their God would topple over. And you can't have that happening to your God all the time. I mean, you wouldn't want that. And so you would take a nail and you would hammer it down, and it would stay standing upright. And in this way, your God could appear to be dignified. So what's Jeremiah's point then about nailing this God down? Well, he's highlighting the powerlessness of an idol. It can't even stand on its own two feet. The gods of the nations are a bunch of uncoordinated klutzes. They're clumsy. They're stooges. I mean, I want you to get the feel here. He's calling them out. They are prone to fall. They are prone to break. An idol is not worthy of worship. Third thing we can say about idols, they're like scarecrows. When a farmer makes a scarecrow, he takes a piece of wood and he dresses it up so it looks like a human. And he carries it out into the field in order to scare away the birds that are eating the crop. In reality, the birds don't have any reason to fear the scarecrow. From their perspective, it appears to be dangerous. It appears like it can actually do harm to them, but really it can't. Well, the scarecrow had to be carried out there. It had to be dressed. It can't even say anything. It can't even startle them by moving or yelling at them. It's wood. Its power is only a perceived power. It's not worthy of fear even by these birds. So too, idols have no real power. Their power is only a perceived power. There's no reason to fear them. They are wood. Now, let's consider God. Let's see how he is clearly contrasted from idols. I want us to see the great difference between the living God and the gods of the nations. Let's look at verse 10 again. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. First thing I want to say is this. Whereas gods are made by men, God is eternal. God has life in himself. He is not dependent upon us for his being. He is self-existent. He was not made by our hands. We didn't craft him. In fact, the opposite is true. We are made by God's hands. We exist because he created us. He's the potter. We are the clay. And so he deserves to be worshipped and obeyed because we are his creation, and we literally owe him our lives. We are accountable to the one who has given us life. Second thing is this. Whereas gods have to be nailed down, God has intrinsic dignity and glory. Listen again to this. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. See, you don't have to dress God up to make him look good. You don't have to try to cover him up with some exterior to make him look like royalty. He is valuable. He is utterly unique. There is none like our God. He's in a class totally of his own. His name is great in might. In other words, he exercises dominion over everything that happens all the time. He does as he pleases in the heavens above, in the earth, and in the seas below. He governs and directs everything that happens among men for his own purpose, for his own glory. According to God, worshiping anything besides him is worthless, meaningless, and catch it, stupid. He is the only one who actually deserves glory and honor from men. Third thing, whereas gods are like scarecrows, God really deserves to be feared. Listen to one man's summary of, of the false gods found in this passage. False gods cannot speak, think, walk, do any harm or any good. They cannot save from sin and death. They cannot do anything at all. The most that can be said for idols is that they are portable. Jeremiah pictures a tame God, a user-friendly God, who exists by human manufacturing, is at human disposal, and is under human control. This God would never rebuke, warn, threaten, or talk back. Now, compare that with what Jeremiah says. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. God actually has power to enact judgment. God is a God of wrath, and I say praise be to his name. He is a holy God who actually judges sinners. His power is not a merely perceived power. He actually executes judgment in the world. This is his world, and we are responsible to live according to his laws. Sinners are cut down before him. He takes people out of the land of the living, and he sends them to hell. This is reality. And for God to do this is just, and it is right. He is to be feared. He's not a God that we can handle. He isn't a God that we can control and manipulate to make him do our bidding. He deserves respect and reverence and wholehearted obedience. Isn't that right? Amen. Let's pick up at verse 11. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Now, two times in this section, in verses 11 and 15, God says that idols will perish. In verse 15, he even says that they will be punished. Now, this makes it clear that the end of idolatry will be some kind of act of judgment by God. So I want to pose a question here. If these gods are not really gods at all, how is it that they will perish? In other words, how can a non-existent God be judged by God? Well, there are two different ways that we can answer this. One way is this. Even though there are not really any divine beings which are being worshipped, their religion and worship will be wiped out. One day, no one will honor the queen of heaven that's been spoken of. No one will honor Marduk or Baal. Their cults will die out, and no one will remember that these gods existed except as a matter of, you know, archaeological and historical interest. Now, that might have seemed unthinkable at the time, but that's exactly the case today. This is how it is. No one worships these gods. Another possibility is this. These gods do exist. I do not mean, just for clarification, I do not mean that they are actually divine beings, but rather behind these so-called gods stood real, supernatural, evil forces. According to the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when pagans offer worship to idols, they're actually offering worship to demons. Now, if this is what Jeremiah was thinking of, then the judgment wouldn't be just against the historical existence of the religion, but against those demons which were receiving worship through the religion. In other words, those demons will be punished according to their sins. Either way, We're supposed to understand that it is only God's name which will endure forever. It's only His kingdom which has no end. I want to read verse 16. This is a great passage. Listen closely. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. This final point is so important. It reveals a major distinction between the gods of the nation and the living God. God is the portion of Jacob, and Israel is God's inheritance. God belongs to his people, and his people belong to him. The people of God possess God. He is ours. The people of God are possessed by God. We are his. And so we have this real give and take relationship with God. We give ourselves to him, and he takes us as his own. He gives himself to us, and we take him as our God. There is a reciprocal relationship with God. Not so with an idol. An idol cannot care for you. An idol cannot provide for you. An idol cannot love you. An idol cannot provide forgiveness for your sins. An idol cannot show you compassion. It can't be moved to compassion and give you grace. But God is the living God. All of these things that an idol is incapable of, God actually does for his people. He is our portion. So application. What does all this stuff about ancient idols have to do with us today? Well, the first point of application has to do with the doctrine that salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ. Just as Israel was not supposed to learn the ways of the nations, so the church today must not learn the ways of the world. Now, the specific point of reference for Israel has to do with compromising on the truth of monotheism, the belief that there is only one God. They were compromising on that and going further than just not holding the belief. They were actually entering into the worship of the gods of the nations all around them. The church has a similar problem today. There is the temptation to give into the popular opinion that there are many ways to God, or according to this view, whatever you want to call the ultimate reality. Christianity, according to this popular view, is just one among many legitimate ways to find God. And what we're taught here in Jeremiah is that there are not many paths to God. There is one. All other religions, all other gods, they are offensive to the one true living God. He's not indifferent about these other belief systems. He will bring them to an end, and he will bring them to an end in an act of judgment. So we should never get the idea. People so often, you hear it, right? I mean, you hear people say this kind of stuff. Never compromise on this, that the Bible doesn't say anything about this fact. It says it everywhere. It talks about this issue repeatedly. The scriptures are very clear on this topic. In New Covenant terms, there's only one way to be made right with God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is limited exclusively to belief in his person and work for us. I'd like to just read a few familiar passages. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. The same truth is actually put the other way around as well. This is in John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. I'd like to make another point of application. The New Testament takes the concept of idolatry and brings it down to the heart level. The Old Testament does as well, but there seems to be a great deal said about it in the New Covenant. An idol is more than a carved piece of wood. It's something that takes the place of God in the human heart. Listen to this passage from Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. One of the church fathers said this about idolatry. He said, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. So I just want us to beware of modern day idols. Beware of those things that you will take your time and your energy and pursue rather than God. Beware of those things that you are likely to fear and respect before God. Beware of anything that will take his place in your heart. It doesn't matter what it's made out of. It doesn't matter if it's something that's made out of wood, if it's a piece of technology, or if it's some evil desire that's in your heart. Don't follow after it. It may be wise to do what Jeremiah did here and say, this pursuit that I have, this desire that I have, this thing that seems to be pulling me away from God, set it before yourself clearly. Look at it. See it for what it is. Take time to mock it and show that it's not worth your time. It's not worth reverence. It's not worth worship. Take the time to do that and repent in whatever way might be appropriate. Close with this point of application. I want to draw a point from verse 11. Look back at that verse one more time. Chapter 10, verse 11. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now, what you cannot tell from an English translation is that this section is actually written in Aramaic. Now, as you know, most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. So here's the significance of the language change. Aramaic was the language of diplomacy used throughout the ancient East. In other words, it was the common language that many people would use when they would interact with each other. Aramaic was something like English in our modern world. And so these words were spoken so that the foreigners could hear this in their own, or rather in one of their own languages. In other words, Jeremiah wasn't just talking to Israel when he said this. He was challenging those who actually held to their false gods. Today, we're told not to challenge the belief systems of other people or to try to convince them about Jesus Christ and the gospel, if they already have an accepted belief system. You know what I'm saying, right? There are people are out there saying, you know what, if they're Buddhists, they've already accepted that. Just let them be. Let them remain Buddhists. Don't proselytize. If they're Mormons, let them remain Mormons. They've already made a decision. Don't bug them with this kind of stuff. Don't proselytize. Don't evangelize. Well, I guess I just want to speak to this really, really plainly. This whole idea that's out there in the world is something that Satan has put into the world's mindset to try to stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from going to people who are trapped in their sins. And I say we need to reject it wholeheartedly. We need to tell these people about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. We need to take the gospel to idolaters. Tell them the truth. Do it in love, do it with tact, but make sure to challenge them with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is for idolaters. I want you to listen again to what Paul said in Thessalonians. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. May God then tear away our personal idols and the idols of those all around us with the power of the gospel. Amen.